Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter 41. If you don't know where that is in your Bible, it is on page 32 of the Bible in the pew. Right? I don't know where it is in your Bible, but if you pick up the Bible in the pew, it's on page 32. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so you can just start in the beginning and work until you get to chapter 41 as well. Before we read 41 together, let's pray together. Our Father, you are sovereign, as we just sang, and we pray that you would come and be with us now, that you would pour out your Spirit on us, that you would be at work in our midst through the preaching of your word, by your Holy Spirit, to exalt your Son in our hearts and minds. We pray that we would see Jesus more clearly, that we would delight in him more fully, and that we would rest in him and trust in him and go out from here ready to serve him with our whole lives. And we pray that you would do this work, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the 1st 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on 1 stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 ears, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. I don't know how much you keep up with the news. A lot of it is not great. And it can be quite frightening. I would guess many people feel less safe after watching and listening to and reading the news. And that's true maybe on an individual level, but also on a national and global scale. The words of the psalmist are perpetually true. "Why do the nations rage? The kings of the earth and the rulers of this world seem to have a lot of power." Donald Trump, Xi Jinping, Vladimir Putin, Benjamin Netanyahu, there is a general feeling that what these men do will shape the world for years to come, for good or ill. And here's my question for you this morning. Does that scare you? Does the news put you on edge? That's not wrong to be concerned by the news. I mean, it's not foolish to recognize the immense power the world leaders wield to shape our lives for good or ill. But the Bible offers us a reality that is even more real, a power that stands over and above every throne and every headline, a power that is not chaotic or self-serving, but is working all things toward a good and glorious end. And the question for each of us this morning is, in what power do you place your trust? Is it in the visible, impressive, but ultimately limited powers of this world, its economies, its armies, its experts? Or is it in the invisible, often hidden, but absolute power of God who rules over all? Now, we are in the Joseph story, and God's sovereignty, his control over all things, his power is a major theme in the Joseph story, which is why if you've been here this fall, we keep coming back to this theme again and again. It is the theme of Joseph's life. But before we talk about God's power this morning, we need to look at point one about human power and the fact that human power is ignorant and impotent. And this is maybe not where you would want us to start, but it is essential to understanding power rightly. First, human power is ignorant. God's purposes are a mystery. To talk of God's absolute power over all things can be pretty uncomfortable, and it can lead to some awkward conversations. Difficulty and death are real. Either God allows them or he doesn't. If he doesn't, that means they are out of his control, in which case we're all doomed. Or God allows them, which doesn't feel much better. And this brings up difficult questions to our minds. How can a good God allow such evil in the world? Now, the answer to this question in the Joseph story doesn't actually come fully until chapters 45 and chapter 50. And so stay tuned. But the fact that God allows evil is dealt with throughout this story. God allowed Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. God allowed Potiphar's wife to tempt and then falsely accuse Joseph. God allowed the cupbearer to forget about Joseph and to leave him to languish in prison for two more years. God allowed those things to happen to Joseph. But it's about to get worse because it's about to go global, or at least international. It begins with Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh has a dream, two dreams really, but Pharaoh refers to it as his dream, singular. So it seems as if he already knows the dreams are one, as Joseph will say. Dream number one is this: there are seven healthy cows. They come up out of the Nile where they would have waited to escape the hot Egyptian sun. And after them, seven unhealthy cows, ugly and thin, come up, and they devour the healthy cows. Dream number two, there's a stalk of grain with seven ears, plump and good. It grows up. It's a kind of miracle grain, right? Seven ears on one stalk. And after them, seven ears, thin and blighted by the hot wind, they grow up and swallow the healthy grain. Now, Pharaoh is troubled. And so he calls the magicians and the wise men of Egypt, and nobody can tell him anything. More on that in a moment. The cupbearer, at this point, remembers Joseph, and he sheepishly tells Pharaoh, I forgot to tell you, there's this prisoner named Joseph. And Joseph is brought out of the pit, verse 14. We hear the dreams a second time, this time on Pharaoh's lips, and Joseph proceeds to interpret the dream. And his interpretation has a few key points. First, the two dreams are one, that is, they have the same meaning. Second, the seven good cows and seven good ears are seven good years. And the seven ugly cows and the seven empty ears are 7 years of famine. Third, God is showing Pharaoh what he is about to do. And fourth, the doubling of the dreams means, verse 32, the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. Now pause there for a second. The thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. God is going to bring about seven good years, years of plenty, and God is going to bring about seven bad years, years of famine. God has decided. God is going to do that. Now, I honestly think the original hearers would not have batted an eye at such a statement, but the 21st century Americans are not the original hearers. God has decided to send a famine. Why would he do that? I mean, how could a loving God send a famine on innocent people? You know what the text doesn't tell us? It doesn't tell us why. Not directly, anyway. Moses doesn't give us a reason God has fixed this thing. He just tells us it is fixed by God. Now, there are lots of things we could say. I mean, we could point out that the people are not innocent. No people are innocent. And Moses told us that back in Genesis chapter 6, when before the flood, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We can certainly use the word innocent in limited and circumstantial ways. One may be innocent of a particular crime or innocent of a particular sin, but no one is innocent in some generalized way. Or we might say, well, the text doesn't tell us God's reason, but that doesn't mean God didn't have a reason. It just means we don't need to know it. We may want to know it, but wanting to know something and needing to know something is not the same thing. Scripture is sufficient, not in that it tells us everything we want to know, but in that it tells us everything God knows we need to know. Now, perhaps you are struggling with something right now, and you're wondering, why? Why would God allow? I don't know the answer to that question. That doesn't mean there's not an answer to that question. It just means I don't know what it is. But as often as not, history can only be understood in retrospect. In fact, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, commenting on our passage, had this to say. He said, "It's only in retrospect that we understand the story of our life. Later events explain earlier ones. In the beginning, neither Joseph nor his brothers could know that his dreams were a form of prophecy, that he was indeed destined for greatness, and that every misfortune he would suffer would play a part in the dreams coming true. At first reading, the Joseph story reads like a series of random happenings. Only later, looking back, do we see that each event was part of a precise, providential plan to lead a young man from a family of nomadic shepherds to become viceroy of Egypt. This is a truth," Sacks goes on, "not about Joseph alone, but about us as well. We live our lives poised between a known past and an unknown future. Only looking back does our life take on the character of a story. Seen from that, from the perspective of the present, a life can appear to be a random sequence of disconnected events. It takes the passage of time for us to be able to look back and see the route we have taken and the right and wrong turnings on the way." Which is all another way of saying we can't know right now what it all means or why God allowed. But I would add also that no matter where you are in life, this is not the end of your story. Only when you get to the end will you fully understand the beginning. And more on that in a moment. See, human power is ignorant. God's purposes are a mystery. We cannot see the future. We cannot know for certain God's purposes behind what he does. And you know this is true, right? Sickness, divorce, the death of a loved one, job layoffs, financial hardship, rejection by those around you. These are the realities of life in a fallen world, which includes famine and hunger and starvation. A famine, of course, is a result of the fall. Before sin entered the world, the earth was fruitful. God gave Adam and Eve every seed-bearing plant for food. It is only with sin that the ground was cursed. Sin brought curse, which brings unfruitful ground, which brings famine and hunger and starvation. Sometimes God allows us to feel the effects of human sin in the world. Sometimes we experience relief. Why God allows one season at one time and then another at another, we don't know. Human power is ignorant to God's purposes and impotent in the face of them. Earthly power is ultimately impotent in the face of sin's curse and God's purposes. We're not only ignorant in the face of what God is doing, we're impotent as well. I mean, did you notice this in the story? Pharaoh, considered a god in Egypt, is troubled. He's afraid. And we see this not only in the words of the narrator in verse 8, his spirit was troubled, but also in his own retelling of the story. He adds a few details we didn't get the first time around. In verse 19, he says that the seven ugly thin cows are such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. In verse 21, when they had eaten up the plump cows, Pharaoh says, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. And you can note the sense of horror and revulsion in Pharaoh's words. His dream was some kind of a psychedelic horror movie, and he wakes up troubled in spirit. The so-called God of Egypt had a nightmare, and he's scared to go back to bed. The greatest power in the world recognizes his impotence. And do you notice what he did? He called for all the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. He is looking for power. He is looking for control. He's saying, what can I do to gain control over this situation? He just needs to call the right expert. The only problem is the experts of Egypt are also powerless. All of the greatness of Egypt are both impotent and ignorant before the God of heaven, which again is in stark contrast with verse 28. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. God is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Pharaoh and his mightiest are impotent before God's power. What do you do when you come up against your own impotence? What do you do when you realize you are weak? Where do you turn when you recognize you do not have what it takes to overcome the obstacles in front of you? And some of us freak out and double down on our work. We think if we can just work harder or smarter, then we can take care of things. Then we can control life. Others of us just give up. We despair. We try to forget. We indulge ourselves to numb the pain, which can mean anything from drugs to binge watching to throwing yourself into life with a reckless abandon to forget the inevitable. Of course, neither freaking out nor forgetting will solve the problems. In fact, both options on occasion make things worse. The truth is, we freak out or forget not because we are impotent. Our being not omnipotent is a created good. We are creatures, not the creator. That's the way it's supposed to be. We double down or we distract ourselves not because we are powerless, but because we idolize human power. And if we rely on human power, right, doubling down or distraction or despair are our only options. The problem is not, though, that we don't have control. The problem is we crave it. We think we can't live without it. So what should we do in the face of our powerlessness? Well, human power is ignorant and impotent, but two, God's power is counterintuitive. God's power is unexpectedly found in weakness. God's power is over all earthly powers, but it comes in the unlikeliest of places. This story is fascinating, not just because of what it says about human ignorance and impotence, but because of what it says about God's power made perfect in human weakness. Pharaoh dreams. He's afraid. He calls upon the powers of this age, but they fail. None could interpret the dreams to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer remembers Joseph. The cupbearer recounts the whole story to Pharaoh, and as he interpreted us, so it came about. And so they quickly bring Joseph out of the pit, a synonym for death and the grave in Scripture. And after a shave and a change of clothes, which already signifies a status change for poor Joseph, he is brought before Pharaoh. Pharaoh believes that now, finally, he has found a man with real power. He says, I have heard it said that you, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. See, Pharaoh still has his mind on what? On human power and on getting and controlling any human power that's available to him. But Joseph quickly and forcefully denies it. He says, it is not in me. Joseph refuses to accept the praise of worldly powers. It is not in me. God will give to Pharaoh a favorable answer. Notice Joseph's both humble assessment of himself and his utter confidence in God at the same time. Not me, but God will. So Pharaoh tells his dream. And Joseph gives the interpretation, the dreams are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. It's interesting that Joseph also offers up a proposal at this point, unsolicited. Pharaoh didn't ask for advice, just an interpretation of his dream. But Joseph, he gives his proposal. Select a man, appoint overseers, gather food. And what is Pharaoh's response to all this? Verse 37, this proposal pleased Pharaoh. And he says to his servants, can we find a man like this? Of course, we've already seen the answer in the chapter up to this point. Joseph did what no one else in Egypt could do. And Pharaoh recognizes the reason for this. Verse 38, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you, Joseph. The entire collective wisdom, religion, and power of the world's greatest empire at the time, right? The equivalent of the Ivy League and Wall Street and the Pentagon combined was rendered useless by this dream. And the solution came from a foreign Hebrew slave pulled from a dungeon. God wasn't just solving a problem. He was making a statement about where true power resides. And it is almost never where we expect to find it. What the last two chapters said, this chapter demonstrates. The Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in all he did. The exaltation of Joseph is then described in detail. Pharaoh's signet ring, royal fine linen, a golden chain, a parade on Pharaoh's own chariot as people call out before him, bow the knee. And to seal Joseph's rise to power, he's married into one of the great houses of Egypt. God truly exalts Joseph. And why spend so much time describing these things? Because God is fulfilling his promise. The important dreams in the Joseph story are not the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, nor the double dream of Pharaoh. The important dreams in the Joseph story are Joseph's own dreams. Back from chapter 37, that his brothers would one day bow to him, that the sun and the moon and 11 stars would bend the knee. And we're not there yet, but it's a start. All the pieces are now in position by the end of chapter 41, as it were. And God continues to bless Joseph. He gave him two sons before the famine came, Manasseh, which sounds like the Hebrew word for made to forget, because Joseph says, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And Ephraim, which sounds like the Hebrew word for made fruitful, because Joseph says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And notice a couple of things at this point. Notice how old Joseph was when God's promise begins to come true. Verse 46 says, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh. You remember how old Joseph was when this whole thing started? He was 17. That means 13 years have passed. 13 years of slavery and prison. God's timing is not our timing. We think if God promised something, we can just name it and claim it right now. There's no naming and claiming for Joseph. Rather, there was waiting. Waiting for God to fulfill his promise in his time, which he did in his time. And second, notice again the names of Joseph's sons. God had made Joseph forget his hardship. There was some sense in which latter joy washed away past sorrow. I'm not sure Joseph could have imagined that when sold as a slave by his brothers or when thrown into prison on false charges, because only on the other side can this be seen. Notice also Joseph recognizes Egypt is still not his home. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. In the very land of trial and tribulation, there God was working to bless Joseph. And of course, the key point is God was fulfilling his promise this whole time. Again, I think Rabbi Sack's comments are interesting. He says it's all there in the verse about the doubling of Pharaoh's dream. By delaying this information until this point in Joseph's life, that the doubling of a dream means it is certain to come about, the Torah shows us how a later event, Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, can force us to reinterpret an earlier one, Joseph's own double dream. teaching us the difference between two time perspectives, the present and the understanding that only hindsight can bring to the past. It does so not by expounding complex philosophical positions, but by the art of storytelling, a far more simple and more powerful way of conveying a difficult truth. See, God brings Joseph through suffering and trial in order to fulfill his promise and exalt him as ruler. We couldn't have known that at the beginning of the story. God uses this little nobody Hebrew slave to best the wise men of Egypt and save the world. Unless you think save the world is a bit extreme, notice the end of the chapter. This famine, the famine does come, but Joseph's plan worked. He saved enough food during the 7 years of plenty to sell it back to Egypt during the 7 years of famine. And not only to Egypt, but verse 57 says, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. See, God, through suffering and weakness, raised up a son of Abraham to bless the nations, and as we will see, to save Israel herself from starvation. Weak and insignificant, Joseph undoes the curse of famine and blesses the nations. God's power does what earthly powers cannot do. God's power through Joseph's human weakness. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 1:25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And in 2 Corinthians 12:9, that Christ's power is made perfect in our weakness. Again, as Rabbi Sacks said so well, later events force us to reinterpret earlier ones. There is understanding that only hindsight can bring, that God's power is counterintuitive and comes through weakness. It is a pattern seen in Joseph, but it's a pattern fulfilled in Jesus. Christ came in weakness and death to bring us power and life. See, in him, God's power is made perfect in weakness. Christ came in weakness to suffer difficulty and death in order to bring us power and life. You may be wondering at this point, why does God purpose difficulty and death if he is just going to work to overcome them? What sense does that make? Well, again, that's another one of those why questions that Scripture doesn't always answer. But I had a skeptical friend once who compared God to Syndrome from the Incredibles movie. Have you seen the Incredibles movie? Syndrome sought to create villains just so he could defeat those villains so that he could come off as the hero. Is God just a really big Syndrome? Is all this just for God's ego? And I think there are at least three answers to that question. One, as we have seen, God is allowing humanity to feel the effects of human sin. So we can't really blame him for that. But second, God doesn't need us. Syndrome needed the praise of others. God doesn't need our praise. God did not have to create at all. God made us so that we would get to experience what he has always experienced, an experience greater than any other, his glory. God allows what he allows and does what he does so that we would know his glory, which is our greatest good. So in some way that we cannot yet see, whatever trouble we experience will be to our greatest good in the end because it will be to God's greatest glory. Those two things are intertwined and can't be separated. And third, lest we think that God is aloof from our pain, orchestrating our pain for his selfish purposes, God enters into our pain at the cross. God preserved Israel and blessed the nations through Joseph, a seed of the woman, an offspring of Abraham, until he would send the seed, the offspring, who would save Israel and bless the nations. And yes, God allows difficulty and death, but then God also takes those things upon himself. He enters in. He does not stand aloof. Jesus comes as the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, to undo the curse and to bless the nations. He does that through trial and suffering throughout his life, but chiefly in the weakness of the cross, where he takes on human sin and curse, difficulty and death, that we might know power and life. See, the cross looks like the failure of God's power, but in fact, it is the powerful means of God to accomplish his reconciling purposes. And then Jesus rises from the dead in power. He is exalted not to the right hand of Pharaoh in Egypt, but to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he is given the robe of the glory of the resurrection body, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. The result is God's ultimate power on display. Through the weakness of the cross comes the power of the resurrection. Here, every earthly power meets its match. You see, at the end of the day, the pharaohs, the kings, and the presidents of our day have the power of death. Their great power is to punish and take away life. But God in Christ demonstrates power over death, the power to give life, the power of resurrection. And finally, Jesus, when he is raised, he does not merely gather in our produce as Joseph. Rather, he makes us fruitful by pouring out the resurrection spirit of power and life on his people. See, Christ came in weakness to suffer difficulty and death in order to bring us power and life by his spirit. And now all the earth can come to him and be saved. This is the counterintuitive power of grace. Human power is ignorant and impotent. God's power is unexpectedly found in weakness, particularly the power of the resurrection, which is found through the weakness of the cross. What does all this mean for us? Point three, God's power is a call to act. God's sovereign power is not an excuse for resignation, but a call to act in faith. The way God preserved his people in order to fulfill his promise in Joseph's day is the same way he saved his people through Jesus when he fulfilled his promise in the cross and resurrection, and is the same way he now preserves us today as we await the fullness of his promises to come. God's sovereign power does not mean all our problems go away. They didn't for Joseph. They didn't for Jesus. And he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And he promises, in the world, you will have trouble. Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. But in the midst of trouble, we must not look to the powers of this age to save us. Pharaoh cannot save us, nor Trump, nor Silicon Valley, nor any other worldly power. No, we must look to God, which means at least three things. One, it means we trust that God's sovereignty and his timing is perfect. Joseph's exaltation took 13 years. The coming of Jesus was another couple thousand. As we await his return, that too has been now 2,000 years. But we trust that God's timing is perfect. And so we wait for him to make all things new. Second, we trust God's timing and we trust God's Savior. Jesus, who rose from the dead, can truly save us out of whatever trial we are undergoing in this life. What that means is one day, God will cause us to forget all our hardship and trouble, as he did with Joseph. Now, that may seem impossible now. It may seem even insensitive to say. And we should be mindful when we say it and to whom. I'm not trying to be insensitive, but I also don't say it on my own authority. Paul says this in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, for this light, momentary affliction. Now, Paul was beaten and stoned and shipwrecked, but he says this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Our Savior has something for us that we cannot comprehend. Resurrection life spent in his presence, enjoying his glory, his greatness, his abundance, when he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Now, if you can't imagine that, then you're in the right place, because it is unimaginable. We trust God's sovereign timing. We trust God's Savior, who will save us through our trials and difficulties. And third, we trust God's Spirit to make us fruitful in the meantime. Joseph named his second son Ephraim because God had made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. God can make us fruitful in the land of our affliction. Whatever trials you are undergoing, whatever your circumstances or situation, they do not determine God's work in you and through you. There's something interesting that goes on in Joseph's recommendations to Pharaoh. Joseph says three times, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. This thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, often we think that the sovereignty of God is an excuse for resignation. If God is sovereign, then what can we do? We just sit back and let him work. But that is never the way the scriptures see it. God's sovereignty is not an excuse for resignation. It's a call to act in faith. God's power is made perfect in weakness. And so we step up serving Jesus, knowing that his spirit is at work in you, and therefore your labor is not in vain. But by the power of the Spirit, God will work fruit in you and through you to his glory. Now, you can leave here today and continue placing your hope in the failing and fluctuating powers of this age. You can place your hope in the next election. You can place your hope in your own efforts. And you will continue to live on a roller coaster of anxiety and disappointment. Or you can place your hope in the unshakable resurrection power of Jesus. You can act and work and live with a profound sense of peace and purpose, knowing that the most powerful force in the universe is not only for you, but in you by his Spirit. And trusting in God's power does not mean we stop working. It means we stop worrying. It means you can go to your job and work with excellence and integrity, not because your work is your savior, but because you serve your savior in your work. It means you can engage in politics and read the news, not with fear or anger, but with wisdom and peace, knowing the ultimate outcome is in God's hands. It means you can love your neighbor, not out of your own limited and exhaustible strength, but from the infinite well of resurrection power within you by the Spirit. Human power is ignorant of what God is doing and impotent in the face of God's purposes. God's power is not what you think. It's not found where you would expect. His power is made perfect in weakness, as seen in the cross and in the power of Christ's resurrection. Therefore, it is a call to act with all our might, even in our weakness, trusting Christ to work in us, through us, and for us in the world, to his glory and to the very end. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us not to set our eyes on the powers of this age, the pharaohs and the wise men and the magicians of our day. Help us to set our eyes on Jesus, the one who came in weakness and died in weakness and rose in the power of God. Help us to set our eyes on him and trust in him and rest in him and walk in him by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.